Jesus Christ was a man who legitimately lived on this earth in the flesh. It's documented in the Bible, obviously, and it's documented in several other different places. Jesus lived on this earth, and he taught. He spent time with all kinds of different people. And then progressing forward, as I've just mentioned, he eventually is crucified. He's killed. It's documented that he rose from the dead. Then it's documented that he revealed himself, or he was seen by 500 witnesses at one time. I don't know about you, but I think that would stand up pretty strongly in a court of law today, right? If something was, you know, to happen and they brought in some witnesses to verify the events that took place, I would think that if a court had 500 people come up on trial and testify to what happened, that'd be pretty solid evidence, right? Now, what about if a good chunk of those 500 people eventually ended up being brutally tortured and killed or murdered because of their testimony? Does the evidence of that get stronger or weaker? I think it gets incredibly stronger. There's very few people that are willing to die for a myth, some fable, some made-up legend, because it's not. You see, over time, many people, because Jesus is a documented historical fact, and no one with a right mind can try to argue that he existed, many people have tried to take a stance where they say, well, yeah, Jesus existed, but he was a good man. He was a good teacher, just like Muhammad, or just like Buddha, just like Gandhi. C.S. Lewis, if you're familiar with him, he wrote a book called Mere Christianity, and I want to share a quote with you from this book, and this is going to lean us into where we're heading. He says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic," I like this part, "on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg." I think that's pretty cool. "Or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So in essence, what Lewis is saying here is that Jesus was either a liar in the proclamations that he made, that he was the Savior of God, he was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that he was the promised Messiah. He was either an all-out liar, or he was a lunatic, deluded in his mind, or the third option is that he was who he said he was. And every person on this planet will one day have to stand before God and be asked the question, "Who do you say my son is?" We'll all have to answer that question. If you were with us last week, we talked about Romans 5:6, and I love this verse. It's so powerful. It says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." And we talked about this concept of time. We talked about principles of time and looked at Jesus's life in time and us in time and talked about this powerful declaration that Jesus died for us at just the right time. I share with you guys some stories of being a river guide about kind of my throw rope and some different experiences, you know, rescuing different people in the river. And I talked about how, you know, you got to grab the rope. You know, so many people I throw ropes to, they would just let it pass right by. You have to grab the rope. The rope does you no good unless you receive it. And it's the same with the gospel. Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." He said, "I've come that I might wash away your sins and bring you into reconciliation with God." But we have to embrace that. We have to receive it. Otherwise, we just go through the river of life trying to conquer the rapids on our own strength and our own energy. So if you've yet to grab the rope in your life, as I said last week, I'd really encourage you to consider the claims of Jesus. Because as I said tonight already, that, you know, you have these options. He was either just an all-out liar seeking to manipulate and deceive now millions or billions of people. He was either a lunatic, or he was who he said that he was, the Son of God. the Savior of the world. Now tonight, I think it's awesome. We get to dive into this story of the triumphal entry. And it's awesome. We're going to be in John chapter 12, 12 through 33 is where we're going to be looking at. And we're going to dive in fast here because I want to save some time for Mark with kind of the trailhead aspect that we're going to get into. But are you guys ready? Let's look at your neighbor and say, let's do this. You know, we're going to get in here and dive into the word here and get going. So this passage right here in John chapter 12 is a significant turning point in Jesus's life, okay? It's a significant turning point because previous to this, as I shared last week, Jesus is recorded as saying things like, my time has not yet come. You know, we talked about this idea that Jesus lived with this perfect balance of conscious awareness of time and purpose, and realizing that those had to come into alignment at the same time. So previous to this chapter, he's been saying things like, my time has not yet come. The hour has not come. But tonight, when we look at this passage, there's a big shift that happens, and he says, the hour has come. The time has come. So I'm really confident that God wants to speak to us tonight about a couple different things that have kind of highlighted in this passage. So let's pray, and then we're going to get in here. Lord Jesus, I am thankful for this space. I'm thankful for the gift of the word. I thank you for the declaration that you are good and that you keep getting better. But I also recognize that that is actually an invitation that we get to choose whether we want to respond to it or not. I believe that you are good and that you keep getting better, but I also realize that I can choose to turn a blind eye to your goodness. I can choose to live in my own pursuits, my own desires. I can choose to refuse you. And so I pray, God, tonight that you would help us to just push the blinders aside, push the distractions aside from this past week and the upcoming week, and to be able to just be present. Because the hour has come right now where we have the opportunity to positively expect that you want to speak to us. And we're going to talk about that tonight. So Jesus, we give this to you. Amen. So as we dive in here, kind of the context is really important. You know, at this point, as you guys know, Jesus has been traveling around. He's been teaching. He's been healing people. He's been performing all kinds of miraculous signs. And I love this, that there's something magnetic about Jesus. There's something magnetic about Jesus where people are just drawn to his presence. His teaching was obviously powerful. His love was infectious. His power was evident. And people were drawn to him. And so we move to this point in chapter 12, and we see this rising tension kind of come up, because you have this one side where people are just loving Jesus. They're like, no one's ever spoken like this before. Jesus oftentimes spends his time with kind of the riffraff and the scallywags of society, the people that are oftentimes excluded by those that are kind of the elite of sorts. So Jesus paid lots of attention to those who were marginalized, but he made room for the infant and the child, and he made room for the elderly. He made room for the poor, and he made room for the rich. He made room for those who were marginalized, and he made room for the upper echelon of society. No one was excluded from being in Jesus' presence. So we have this, that he's been spending time, he's got his three, he's got his 12, he's got his other disciples, and he's got the masses that love Jesus, and they want him to be their king. But then the other tension, on the other rising side, we have the religious leaders of the day, right? And Jesus didn't fit into their perfect little box. He did things differently than they anticipated or thought that he should. Why was he associating with those people? We don't want to be close to them or near them. So there's this tension arising where they're like, we've got to squash this because it's growing in momentum. And so at this point, they're longing and looking for Jesus to come into Jerusalem, to arrest him, to kill him if possible, and to basically extinguish this growing movement. And this is the context of John chapter 12. It's Passover week, and people from all over the surrounding countryside are coming into Jerusalem for this festival. So let's read here in John 12, 12 through 19. He says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him. shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So as I mentioned a few moments ago, today is the day of what we call Palm Sunday, and it's the recollection of this event that we just read from 2,000 years ago. And there's so many different powerful aspects that we could discuss and dive into in this. First thing I want to point out is that there are four different Gospels in the Bible that record the life of Jesus. You know, you may be familiar. There's Matthew, there's Mark, there's Luke, and there's John. And each of these, you know, accounts of Jesus' life are kind of a different, they have a different lens on the life of Jesus based on their background, based on the where they were in the position in the crowd when they heard or saw Jesus did something. And so some of these Gospels record the same stories, and some of them don't. Some of them have a story that maybe another one doesn't include. When we're gifted with a story like this that has accounts from other people, from other of the Gospels, we're able to get a larger kind of lens on this story. So there's some interesting things here, I think. Here in John's account in verse 14, it says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Sounds simple, right? Okay, let's move on to what's next here, the quote from Zechariah. But this is really cool because one of the other counts records something about where Jesus got this donkey. He's not just like walking around. It's like, hey, this looks fun to ride, you know? It popped up somehow, some way, and we actually get to read about this. So let's look over in Luke chapter 19, and let's read this story. I think this is pretty cool. So we're going to read 28 through 35 here. It says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. Isn't this fascinating? You know, it's kind of an interesting story, right? But it's when you start to really dive in and kind of envision what would you do kind of in this scene. What would it have been like to have been those disciples? You know, perhaps it was equivalent to me saying, hey, Graham, I want you to drive down Reserve Street, and when you get to Petco or whatever it is, there's going to be a gray Honda Odyssey there, and I want you to tell the owner that you need it. You know, you say, ask for the keys. Say, you know, can I have the keys? And then be like, well, why do you need the keys? The Lord needs it. That would be a little weird, wouldn't it? You know? But, you know, like, it's kind of like that. So, like, what would that have been like to have been the disciples being like, hey, I want you to walk into town and you're going to find this donkey and no one's ever ridden it, but I want you to untie it and bring it here. And if they ask you what you're doing, then just say the Lord needs it. That'd be weird, right? How would you feel? Maybe you'd be excited. Maybe some of you guys would be like, that sounds like an awesome adventure, you know? Many of us would probably be like, ugh, that's like awkward and uncomfortable. Like, I don't know if I want to ask someone for that. That seems like stealing or something. I don't know what would happen. What did it require on the part of the disciples? It required some faith, right? It required some trust. And it ultimately required obedience. So the first point I want to make tonight is that in order to experience the power of God, We need to listen to and obey the voice of God. If we want to experience the power of God in our lives, we have to learn to listen to and obey the voice of God. So I want to ask you tonight, how are you positioning yourself to hear God's voice? How are you positioning yourself to hear God's voice? Do you believe that he is able to speak to you and is desiring to speak to you? That you know, this isn't just the stuff of biblical times, but maybe the Holy Spirit wants to invite us into something powerful. We've got to listen to and obey the voice of God if we want to experience the power of God. I remember a story in the Old Testament. Maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you aren't, but there was a priest named Eli, and he had, you know, it's a long story, but there was this boy that a woman had, and da-da-da-da. He ends up being kind of Eli's helper in the temple. And one night is recorded that, you know, Samuel goes to bed, and he's laying there going to sleep, and he hears this voice, Samuel, Samuel. He gets up, he goes into Eli, says, yes, master, how, you know, what do you need or whatever? And he's like, I didn't call you, you know. He's like, okay, I'll go back to bed. Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. You know, you call, and, you know, this happens like multiple times, and eventually Eli kind of gets on, gosh, God's probably speaking to him, you know. So he says, go back and lay down, and when you hear the voice, say, speak, for your servant is listening. Wouldn't that be cool if we started praying that? Wouldn't that be neat if throughout the week we woke up in the day and we just said, speak, for your servant is listening. We adopted that posture we talked about last week of positive expectancy, expecting that God wants to speak to us and inviting him to. There's something that happens with our heads and our hearts when we pray things like that, when we say, speak, for your servant is listening. It starts to align all of this together so that as we go through our day, we start to be open and receptive to the Lord's voice. Second question I want to ask you, you know, how are you positioning yourself to hear God's voice? Second one is, are you willing to obey when God asks you to do something? Even if it's odd, even if it doesn't make sense, even if it's uncomfortable. I wonder in my own life what I have or am missing out on because I've limited God on what he can and cannot do. I wonder how many things I've missed out on, how many times I've missed out on experiencing the power of God in my life and in someone else's life because I put God in too tight of a box or I haven't lived with this expectation. So here we realize, we know that the disciples obeyed, regardless of whether they were excited, regardless of whether they felt extremely awkward or nervous about the situation. They're walking to town and they're talking to each other and they're like, gosh, what are we going to do if the owner says no? And what are we going to say if they, hopefully no one even comes outside and we can just untie it and run away, you know? But they went. But what's cool is that this probably wasn't the first time for these guys, right? It probably wasn't the first time because maybe we could think about other times when Jesus told the disciples to go get those jars and fill them up with water and then take them to the banquet owner. And then he dips wine out of it and they are like, or when, you know, Jesus says, go and you feed them. You know, it's getting late, master. Like, how are we going to feed all these people? You feed them. So this isn't their first time. So what I want to encourage you with is that when we take these small steps, that God builds our faith to realize that he's faithful in the past, he's faithful in the future. So we're willing to step out into those uncomfortable places over time. So our first point is that if we want to experience the power of God, we've got to learn to listen to and obey the voice of God. So Jesus gets on this donkey, okay? And let's park here for a second. Do you remember how Jesus was born into the world? He was born into the world through a young, virgin, poor girl engaged to a young, poor man. We know he was poor because when Jesus was born and they went to the temple to present him, there was a customary sacrifice, and typically you would, you know, do a sacrifice of like a pigeon and a lamb. But there was an exception that for the extreme poor that they could just present two pigeons. And that's what the scripture records that they did, is that they gave two pigeons. So Jesus was born to a poor family. This isn't the first time he's ridden a donkey, right? He's in Mary's belly. She's 9 months pregnant. There's this random census. Sometimes we make fun about my air quotes, but you know, there's this census, and I say random because it's not random. It's part of God's grand plan that he's orchestrating and unfolding. But they get on this donkey and they ride to Bethlehem, and she gives birth in the king's palace, right? No, it wasn't the king's palace. It was a cave, right? Or they say a stable, but oftentimes people say that probably it was a cold, dark, stinky cave with other animals. And then Jesus was placed in a feeding trough. Jesus did not live a life in the top 1% like we all do. He was a man accustomed to poverty, accustomed to that kind of stuff. So why do you think Jesus chose to ride a donkey and not a valiant horse? This is so powerful because on this day, which we now call Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, there was another parade that happened on the same day. Pilate, the governor, came into town on that same day, but he rode a giant trusty steed, you know, a giant stallion of a horse surrounded by Roman centurions clad with armor and big swords. And they came in because the Passover, you know, Jerusalem was under, you know, Roman occupation at this time, and the Jews were suppressed under their kind of governorship. That's not the right word, but you know what I mean, you know? And so Pilate comes in, and he comes in to exert his force, and Jesus chooses to ride a donkey. It's the fulfillment of a prophecy from 550 years previous, but the donkey represents humility and peace, where the horse represents pride and strength and power and authority, right? See, Jesus often challenged expectations. So the second point of the night is that the way of Jesus is the way of humility and peace, not pride and division. The way of Jesus is the way of humility and peace, not pride and division. I don't know about you guys, but I think too many people come riding in on horses these days. When I think about this last year, whether it's COVID and science and all this kind of stuff, or whether it's politics. So much more. So many people come riding in on a horse. Jesus' way is the way of humility and peace. It's not pride and division. I love in John 3:30, you know, if you're familiar with the life of John the Baptist, one of his famous quotes, or famous to me because I love it, is that he says, "He must become greater, I must become less." What would happen if we all lived with that posture? Speak, for your servant is listening. Like, he must become greater, I must become less. That's the way of Jesus. Because humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Philippians 2, we get this amazing passage where Paul's writing to the Philippian church, and he says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant. Being found in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Jesus' way is a way of peace. It's a way of humility. A good sign of whether you are growing in maturity as a follower of Jesus is if you're becoming more humble or more prideful. I don't know what your personal experience is with this, but I know in my life, when I really started to walk with Jesus as a young college student, I wish I wasn't, but I was pretty prideful. I thought I had God figured out in my little box and the gospel and all this kind of stuff. And I was really passionate about God. But it took a number of years for God to, you know, it's the analogy of like a rock in a river, you know, to kind of like smooth all the edges out, you know. And eventually came to this place of, I like to call it confident humility. I can be confident in who I am in Christ. I can be confident in who he's declared me to be. I can be confident that I have strengths and value to add to the world, but it not be prideful, it be in a place of humility. Because I love Romans 11. When you get to the end of Romans 11, there's this place where Paul just goes, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his pathways and beyond tracing out. And he goes further, who can fathom the mind of the Lord and all this kind of stuff? And that's that posture of humility to say that God is so much greater, so much bigger than anything that I can comprehend, that I can put in my neat little boxes and stuff like that. So a marker of spiritual maturity is just this posture of humility. And I'd recommend it. So we get to this term Palm Sunday because as Jesus came into town, people were throwing their coats and cutting and lying palm branches along the path. What's up with that? Like, why were they doing this stuff? Like, maybe there's something else that's going on here. So there's some significant cultural things that are taking place at this point. The first one is that it was a common custom at this time to prepare the path for a king when they were coming forward. So as a king came forward, there were people in the front that were, you know, grabbing branches and sticks or rocks or whatever, basically trying to clear the path out. You know, I brought my rake here. I spent a couple hours in my yard yesterday raking up the leaves from the fall and stuff like that. And, you know, so part of the custom was that as a king came forward, that someone would go forward and they would clear the path so that the king could progress smoothly forward, with minimal obstacles in the smoothest way possible. So this is kind of happening. They're preparing the way for their king. They want Jesus to be king. And then I love my rake because it actually looks kind of like a palm frond maybe, you know. You know, so they've got their palm fronds and they're waving them. And what's amazing about this, there's such significance to this because these palm trees at this time, they're a prize tree for this region. And the palm tree represents things like triumph and victory and life and well-being. And these palm trees, some of them were known to shoot 50 feet up into the air, these big branches, and they're just waving them, and they're having a dance party, you know? They're just shouting, they're rejoicing, they're singing, they're so excited because they think Jesus is going to come in and he's going to overthrow the Roman government and reestablish Israel. The Jewish nation is going to be restored. And so they're going crazy in excitement. Well, the people, as we see here in John chapter 12, they're shouting Hosanna. And if you're not familiar, Hosanna is a Hebrew declaration that means save. Save, 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 save. Does anyone know what Jesus' name means? It means he saves. Jesus' name means he saves. Jesus' name was prophetic of his purpose. And here are the people shouting and dancing and proclaiming his purpose. Save, save, save. When the angel appeared to Joseph, speaking of Mary when she was pregnant and she was considering divorcing her because he's like, what in the world? Says she will give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So guys, the crowd is going crazy but they're confused. As I said, they're thinking that he's going to come in and he's going to overthrow the Roman government and reestablish everything the way they want it to be. And he was doing that, but he was doing it in a different way. Not like the people of the past, coming in with pride and authority and violence. His way was the way of peace and humility, right? Not everyone's excited. The religious leaders are furious. Everybody's throwing a dance party except for a few who are like, this is getting out of hand. We want to squash this thing, but it keeps gaining more momentum. So my third point is that you got to prepare if you want a party. Kind of ridiculous, but it's memorable, right? You got to prepare if you want a party. And what that means is that Jesus seeks to be Lord of your life. He wants to be Lord of your family. He wants to be Lord of your community. So what obstacles do you need to get out of the way so that he can come through? What do you need to get out of the way? This could be habits. It could be toxic relationships. It could be doubts. It could be technology. It could be unforgiveness. All of these things are hurdles and obstacles from Jesus being Lord in your life, in your family, in your friendships, and in our community. I'd encourage you to maybe spend some time reflecting this week on what are some things that perhaps is obstructing your relationship with Jesus. What are some things, maybe ask and invite God to just put his finger on something that maybe you need to shift, maybe you need to change, maybe you need to reevaluate. And then I'd like to encourage you to really think about, you know, maybe a family or a friend you know that you would love to see come into a relationship with Jesus. And what would it look like to help them get some obstacles out of their path? What would that look like? Worship team, you guys can come on up. To wrap up, I want to read a few excerpts from the rest of this section we were looking at. This is from chapter 12, John 23 through 33. So Jesus replies, he says, as we talked about a minute ago, this is a significant kind of turning point. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. So my fourth and final point tonight is that Jesus is worthy to be praised. Jesus is worthy to be praised. What did you praise this week? What or who did you praise with your life? Luke records that the Pharisees, we talked about this a minute ago, that the Gospels, the additional Gospel accounts allow us to get a different lens on kind of the story. And Luke records this extra aspect where it talks about how the Pharisees actually said to Jesus, he said, "Rebuke your disciples." You know, everybody's going crazy, praising, declaring that he is the king, that he is the coming Messiah that they've been waiting for. Yelling out, "Save, save, save." And the Pharisees say to him, "Rebuke your disciples." Jesus replies and says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Jesus is worthy to be praised, friends. Who are you praising with your life? In this section, we also see Jesus' humanity, right? Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. But we see his humanity because it talks about his, he says, my soul is troubled. What should I say? My flesh wants to say, Father, save me. He knows what's coming. He knows a couple different things that are coming. For one, he knows that these thousands or however many people that are praising him are going to turn on him in just a couple days. Even those that were closest to him, he knew that was going to happen. But he also knew the pain, physical pain, that he was about to endure because crucifixion was the Romans, you know, they figured out how to torture someone to the maximum. He knew that was coming. So we see his humanity in this, but we also see his full surrender and submission to God. Because Jesus sought to glorify God whatever it cost him. What about us? Last week, I think we talked about the idea that we love for it to be harvest time all the time. It's easy to praise God when we got that promotion we've been wanting or got the girl or the guy we've been chasing or made a bunch of money in the stock market or whatever it is that kind of gives us that uptick. It's easy to praise God when everything's going well. It's a lot harder to praise God when it's not going how we want it to. So Jesus sought to glorify God, whatever it cost him. Jesus finally says here, he says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Guys, this is speaking literally to when he is raised up on the cross and he, you know, stands before all the people, nailed up, and says, here is your king. But it also speaks figuratively to when you and I live out the love of God and the message of God in our community and in our family, that people are drawn to him. So tonight we've talked about power, we've talked about peace, we've talked about preparation, and we've talked about praise. Lots of P's. We've talked about how in order to experience the power of God, we need to listen and obey the voice of God. We've talked about how the way of Jesus is the way of peace and humility, not pride and division. We've talked about how we've got to prepare if we want a party. And Jesus is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our King. Thank you for defying our expectations of what you're supposed to be like and how you're supposed to move. And God, thank you for the invitation you give us to be a part of experiencing your power in our lives. I pray, God, that as a church that we would come in on donkeys rather than horses. That we as a church would be a church of a donkey posture rather than a war horse posture. As we engage our city, as we engage our friendships, as we seek to share the love and the message of Christ with our city. We declare tonight that you are our King and you are worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.